Our catechism portion this evening is found in the back of the blue hymnals on page 61 and Lord's Day 48. Question 123. So I'll read the question and together we'll confess the answer. What does the second request mean? Thy kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that all in all. Actually, we jumped to Lord's Day, but nevertheless, we'll read 47 too, because that's what we're going to do this evening. Question 122. What does the first request mean? Hallowed be thy name means help us to really know you, to bless, worship, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. And in connection with that, I'd like to read from Psalm 96, reading verses 1 to 13. Psalm 96, verses 1 to 13. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. And all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Dear people of God, as we continue to consider, as we have begun the Lord's Prayer, then after the opening, this is the first request that we make in our prayer, namely that his name be hallowed, his name be praised. And this first petition then orients not only our prayers, but our life. That's what our life is all about. That's the purpose for which God placed us in this world. Not to make a name for ourselves, not to accomplish something that we set our minds to, not to leave a mark in this world before we die. Because all of that, Ecclesiastes tells us, is vanity of vanities. All of that is like chasing after the wind. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't produce anything. Nothing lasts when we live our life, as it were, under the sun. In other words, when we live for our own glory, when we live to accomplish something that is self-centered, it amounts to absolutely nothing. However And by the way, there's a lot of people that accomplish a lot of things in this life. But they amount to nothing. After a while, we forget. You couldn't name me one person out of every century, never mind out of every year. Because we forget. Time makes us forget. But when we live our lives for the sake of the Lord, and we devote ourselves to honoring Him and promoting His wonderful gospel, then we will shine like stars. We will stand out in this world. Because what we do will last for eternity. And so this, as we come to God in prayer, as we bring before Him our needs, then the very context of our whole life has to be understood if our prayers are going to be fit into that mold, fit into that purpose for which God created us. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray, then He helps us to focus our minds. Hallowed be Thy name. May all that I have to say, may all that I ask for, may all that I'm thinking of, may it all be for Your honor and for Your glory. And what is the opposite of that? Well, for my honor and for my glory. I want these things because I want to feel comfortable myself. I want these things because then it'll make me happy. I want these things because then I'll stand out before other people. No, that ought not to be the purpose of our prayer. Even if it is concerning us, then nevertheless the purpose ought to be, Lord, uphold me so that Your name may not be dishonored. Lord, uphold me and give me strength so that I can be a witness for You and show forth Your power and Your glory and the power of Your gospel. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in this regard in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that not only in our prayers, but in our actions, everything that we do, and we will come to that the next time we look at Corinthians, whatever we do, even down to eating and drinking, that we have to do it all to the glory of God. And sometimes we think, well, how do we connect every little thing that we do to His glory? But that's what we have to learn to do. Everything that we do has to be related to God. Going back to Ecclesiastes, that's what that means. When we live our life under the sun, it means we live our life that is detached from God. It's got nothing to do with God. And that life is a vanity of vanity. But that doesn't mean we can't enjoy life. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things of God. As long as we do so with thanksgiving to God. Then those things that we do, eating and drinking, we can do in such a way that it does bring honor and glory to God. So the Heidelberg Catechism teaches then that we are to live for Him. This petition helps to put our prayers in the proper context. It is important that we spend time on this request so that your prayers and mine may not be detached from God. They may not be self-centered, but rather they be God-centered, to bring honor and glory to His name. So how is it then that we can pursue this petition? Because it's one thing to pray for it, it's another thing to work for it. How is it that practically can we go about conforming ourselves to the very thing that we pray for? Hallowed be Thy name. Well, the first thing we note is that in order to hallow God's name, we have to know Him. We have to know. If we don't know God, how are we going to praise Him? If we don't know who He is and what He does, how are we going to be thankful and grateful to Him and tell other people about it? We're not going to be able to. That's why the Apostle Paul is so focused upon knowing the Lord Jesus Christ And he says, I exchanged, gladly by the way, all the things that he valued, such as his righteousness, his knowledge, his pursuit after the law, trying to establish that righteousness. He said, I abandoned everything as a Pharisee that I was. I abandoned all of that, exchanged all of that, rejected it. For what reason? For what purpose? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what his desire was. I want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he pursued. And the more he knew him, the more his life was filled with joy and comfort. So how are we to know the Lord then? Well, the Belgic Confession helps us in that regard because it tells us that what we ought to do, namely pursue knowing God, God has already taken the initiative in the sense that God has made himself known. God has revealed himself. God wants to be known by us. And so the Belgic Confession says, God has done that in two main ways. God has done that in the natural revelation, which is the creation of Adam, which is what Psalm 33 and Psalm 96 is all about. The wonderful creation. It doesn't matter how educated we are. It doesn't matter whether we're scientists or whether we're not, whether we're plumbers. It doesn't matter what jobs we have, what abilities we have. No one is beneath looking at the creation and just being overwhelmed by its beauty, by its complexity. No one can fail that. I mean, the poor and the rich travel to go to various places because they're so beautiful. And they find joy in looking at those things. In fact, you don't really have to go away anyway. You just have to look up and look around you and see God's glory. Just look up in the night sky. I mean, it makes us feel so small. And we cannot even begin to take in the magnitude of God's creation. The breadth of it, the depth of it, with all the strength that we have and the technology that we have, with all the telescopes we have, with all the things that we send out into the universe that travel for years and years and years, we still can't get to the ends of this creation. It's just beyond what we can think. Millions and billions and billions of stars out there. Just unimaginable, absolutely unimaginable. And it has such a profound effect upon us when we look at these things that the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says, no one can fail to see God. No one with a straight face can say there is no God. I mean, the evidence is just overwhelming. To say that all of this happened by chance is just beyond foolishness. As I say, how people can keep a straight face and say that is beyond me. How knowledgeable people and scientists can say that. That's not a scientific statement that they make. They used to be more honest than they are nowadays. They used to say that energy cannot be created or destroyed. But now they say all of this thing happened by chance. It came from nothing. Nobody created it. So they go against their own. Why? Not a scientific something that they've come by scientific inquiry. It's a statement that has to do with rejecting God. That's what it has to do with. They know themselves. They can't concede that point because the game is lost then. No, the world shines forth. The whole creation from the rising of the sun to its going down is just one song that glorifies God and points to his existence and his power and eternal attributes. You don't have to be theologians. You don't have to even read the Bible to begin down that path of knowing God. Because God Himself has made Himself known. And so we do well to look at the creation. We do well to point out to others the fact that the creation around us points to that very truth, that God exists. The creation speaks day after day after day. And even though the creation is subject to futility because of our sin, even though it's marred by our sin, nevertheless, the beauty is beyond what we can understand. It's just mind-blowing. In its fallen nature, in its corrupt nature, it's so wonderful. Can you imagine? We find a painting and people have done all kinds of things to it, but it's so wonderful, so beautiful, it still hangs in a gallery and everyone goes and sees it. I mean, what would it look like if it didn't have those things? If it was like the way God saw it when He made it and completed it and looked at it and said it was very good. We cannot begin to imagine. And those of you that have traveled to many exotic places, you know how beautiful this creation is. But I'm telling you, it pales into insignificance when compared to the beauty with which it was first created. And yet, the beauty is still there. And so we need to take that into consideration. We need to look at that. We need that to sink into our hearts, so that we don't put God in a box. We don't control and contain God. We realize that God is beyond our wildest expectations. That will transform our life and it will transform our prayers. Because otherwise we pray to God as though He's limited in what we can do, limited to what we can do or what we can imagine. Even as we looked at this morning. When the people complained about meat, they wanted meat and they didn't have it. And God said, well, I'm going to give it to them tomorrow. And Moses says, I mean, are we going to slaughter all the flocks and that we have? I mean, that's not going to be... I mean, He wasn't talking about feeding 3,000 or 4,000 or 5,000. He's talking about feeding almost 1 million people. And He said, even if we got all the fish in the sea, it wouldn't be enough. And you're saying you're going to feed them tomorrow. Because our God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And He is not restricted to your capabilities in terms of envisioning what He can and what He cannot do. And any time we limit God, any time you doubt God's ability, just open your eyes and look at the creation around you. He that holds all the vast universe in His hands and controls every movement, every atom, every electron. And you think He can't take care of what problems you have? I mean, it's almost like back to Job. You understand nothing about me. You understand nothing about my abilities. And you're telling me? You're going to instruct me, Job? No, I don't need you point out anything to me. The people of God, our God is able to do more than we can ever dream of. And so when we pray, we ought to pray with confidence because of who our God is. But the Belgic Confession goes further than that. It says, not only has God revealed Himself through natural revelation, the creation of others, but also by special revelation. Our God is so wonderful and so glorious that no image, no created thing is able to exhaust His glory. However wonderful the creation is, and to the degree that it reveals to us God's attributes, it cannot capture the very heart of God's being. And so God has to make that known to us. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the Son of the Father, He has made Him known. Christ has made God known to us. And so the scriptures contain that. The scriptures contain all that God has done in terms of redemption. All that God has done is in his interaction with his people. And so the scriptures are for us a gold mine when it comes to knowing God. And the more the scriptures we read, the more we come to understand who our God is. And nowhere does it reach its climax than at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nowhere where the heart of God is laid bare for us to see than on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world. If we want to get to the love of God, we can look at the creation. We can see the very wonderful way that God has amply provided for us in terms of food and in terms of things to see and enjoy. But when the scriptures want to emphasize God's love towards us, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. When God wants to impress upon us his love towards us, what does the scriptures teach? He who did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things freely? I mean, what is going to top that love? What is going to be beyond that love? Nothing. Nothing. We cannot doubt God's love for us when he's shown it so sacrificially in redemption, in the death of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. When we see God's Son taking on human flesh and coming down to this world and humbling himself and becoming a servant even to the point of death, then God has shown to us the depths of his love. To save sinners such as you and I, rebels, actively engaged in rejecting God, and yet, while we were yet sinners, God gave his only begotten Son. It is through the scriptures then that we come face to face with our God. And we see all of his wonderful nature and all of his wonderful love and wisdom towards us. His long-suffering, his patience with us. And that's why it's important for believers to read the scriptures. And it's not right then for believers to say, oh, but I can see God in the creation. Yes, you can. Absolutely you can. But you'll never get to the depths of knowing him if you don't read the scriptures. That's where he has made himself more clearly known in the scriptures. And as I said, especially in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are some people perhaps lethargic in their Christian life? Why is it some people view Christianity in very theoretical terms? Well, yes, they can talk about doctrines and theology and stuff like that. But it almost seems academic. And what's the difference between them and people like the Apostle Paul? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why is that such a difference between the two? Because on the one hand, people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They've come to experience that love. They've experienced that relationship with him. But to the others, it's just we know about God. The Apostle Paul wasn't interested in knowing about God. He was interested in knowing God. We ought not to be those that can simply say things about God. Oh, he's this attribute, he's that attribute, this attribute. No. That's all good and well. But you ought to be able to say, your experience with God, your walking with God, your experience of his love and his care and his discipline and his patience and long-suffering. Oh, that I might know him, says the Apostle Paul, and the power of his resurrection. You want to know what motivated Paul to face death all day long and every day in serving the Lord Jesus Christ? It was because he came to know him. Know what he had done for him. Know that even though he was the chief of sinners, God chose him as an instrument of righteousness. And God cleansed him and forgave him his sin. And God gave him a most wonderful place to serve him. I am what I am, he says, by the grace of God. Now he that tasted of that good gift is the one that gave his life to our God and Savior to praise and to glorify him. But not only are we to glorify God by knowing him, but also by loving him. So when we come to see the love of God, when we come to see all that he does for us, then we have to reciprocate that love. I mean, if we don't respond in love to God for all that he has done, who are you going to love then? Who are you going to respond to? No, God has done so much for us that, as our catechism says, we confess that we gladly confess that we are not our own, that we belong body and soul to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has done so much for me that my life belongs to him. And that's why Paul exhorts believers that he calls us to present our lives as living sacrifices to God. Everything that we have, all that we are, we ought to sacrifice in the altar of God's glory and God's praise. And we will not pay him back anything. It won't even scratch the surface. And we don't want to because it's so much. But we give all that we have. Just like Jesus pointing out the widow's mite. She didn't give much when it came to finance. When she gave money. But with that money, she gave everything she had. And who she was. Because she understood what the catechism is teaching. In the light of the gospel, we give ourselves gladly and become his servants. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 teaches that we are to live good lives so that by our good deeds, others may glorify God. So we're so concerned about God's name being hallowed that everything that we do, we seek to obey God so that when people watch us, whether we know it or not, we want them to see how wonderful our God is. Just as the creation, in terms of its normal course, shows people how great its creator is, so when they look at us that are part of this creation, and especially part of his redemptive plan, when they look at us, everything that we do, whether we eat or drink, whether we speak, whether we act, in every aspect of our life, they ought to be glorifying God. Not that we have to be perfect, but the way that we live, if we are to be shining stars in this perverse and crooked generation, then people will notice. People will notice. And though they may not say anything out loud, it will have an impact upon them for good. In other words, towards the gospel. So that they come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they begin honoring God and glorifying him instead of trampling him underfoot. As Paul says, instead of crucifying the Lord of glory, they glorify him and praise and honor him. When high-profile church leaders, as well as members, of course, are disgraced, so is the church of our God. But more importantly, so is God. When we act in sinful ways and claim to be Christians, then people around us blaspheme the name of God. They taunt and trample it underfoot, and they ridicule Christianity, and they ridicule our Lord and Savior because of us. Because of us. And there are many things in the scriptures that you can read where the Gentiles did exactly that. I mean, the way the people of God behaved in the Old Testament, and the New Testament for that matter, made the people of the world laugh. I mean, what are these people? They're claiming to be serving God, and yet look, they worship Him with idols, and they rise up to play. And as I've said to you before, if you look at the spectrum of worship in our day and age, I can understand the world laughing at the church and saying, what is that? What kind of God is honored by the way that these people are acting? And why would they act in such a way? And they dishonor God. No, we are to obey Him in such a way that others will take note. The Queen of Sheba heard about God's people. She heard about Solomon. And she was so interested in what she heard. I mean, like some people hearing about, oh, there's such and such a place that's so wonderful, and so we go and we take a trip to have a look because they said it's so wonderful. Well, she heard about Israel. She heard about Solomon. And so she upped and came, and she said to Solomon, what I heard was most amazing, but what I see with my own eyes, it's more than what I heard. It's half of what I heard. It's so glorious what I see around me. The wisdom that you display, the wisdom of your God, is just beyond comprehension. That's what I mean when I say God is glorified when we live lives that are according to His wisdom. People take note. When they see stable families, when they see us living lives of patience and long-suffering with those around us, when they see that we don't talk like the rest of the world and degrade one another and cut one another up and down, and that we're patient with other people, then they take note. When we live in unity with one another and love one another, then their only conclusion is, because that's not the normal thing in this world, their only conclusion is that these are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another. And you might think, well, that's not uncommon. It is uncommon. If you live in the same world as I live in, that is uncommon. We can't even get along with our own families, never mind foreigners. We can't even get along in our own country with our own fellow citizens, never mind with the world. So what enables us to do that is the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts. So honoring God and holiness go hand in hand. You can't do the one without the other. You can't glorify God without walking in His ways and being obedient to Him. So we pursue holiness for a purpose. Not that we might receive glory from those around us, like the Pharisees. We pursue holiness so that our holy God will be praised and glorified for the work that He has done in us, sinful vessels that we are. And that work will be an encouragement to others, that even though they are like that too, sinful just like we were, look what can happen when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No way to honor Him. As I said, life is meaningless if we do not live it for God's glory. All selfish acts will be burned for a loss, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 to 15. We may raise great and glorious monuments to ourselves by the things that we do and say, but when tested by God, they will burn to the ground if we have not done them for His honor and for His glory. And so we need to be careful how we build. We need to be careful how we act. Rather, we must live for the sole purpose of giving Him glory. And as I said, Ecclesiastes is all about that. All about life. And that's what Paul ends with in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. That we're to be steadfast, that we're to be immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Why? Because we know that our labor is not in vain. It's not meaningless. It's not going to pass away. No. Whatever sacrifice we have to make, whatever persecution we have to endure, we have to keep going with respect to walking in His ways and proclaiming the gospel. Because our work, done to His honor and glory, will never fade away. Never fade away. And finally, if we want God's name to be hallowed, glorified, then we better lead in praising God. Then it ought to come from our lips. If we never praise God, why should other people praise God? If we don't call attention to Him and give Him all the glory for whatever people see in us, imperfect as we are, then who is going to do it? The angels in heaven lead worship. And the 24 elders follow suit, and so do all the crowds that no one can number. There needs to be a real appetite that you and I have to glorify God. We ought not to wait for the church to call us to worship before we utter a word of thanksgiving and praise to our God. He doesn't wait for church services to bless you, does He? I mean, it's not like only on Sundays are you blessed, the rest of the week God has nothing to do with you. No, He's with you every day. He's working in your life. He's watching every aspect of your needs, and He's there shepherding you day by day. And we need to praise Him. Personal worship of God. Making music in our hearts to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says to Christians. God pours out His love to us constantly. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He never takes a vacation. He never says He's too busy. He's got the problems of the world to deal with than to deal with you. He does have the problems of the world to deal with, by the way. He does have creation to run. But He always has time for you. Having been justified by faith, we have access to His throne of grace. When you cry, Abba, Father, He doesn't turn a deaf ear. And so when you know that level of love and that level of attention that God gives to you, then we cannot help, when we think about God, to burst out into praise. That's what Paul does. In Romans, for example, in chapter 11, he's talking about God. He's telling them about all of these things. And then all of a sudden, in verse 33 and 30 to 36, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. So in the midst of His letter to the Romans, in the midst of explaining these things, He is so taken up with what He's hearing Himself write and reading what He's writing that He starts praising God, thanking Him, honoring Him. People of God, praise ought to be natural to the believer that has experienced that wonderful taste of salvation. And if that is the case, then certainly public worship ought to be a vital place. We ought not to forsake the gathering together of the saints as unfortunate the manner of some was. As our psalm puts it in Psalm 96 and verses 8 to 9. Give to the Lord glory, do His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. People of God, praise belongs on the lips of God's people. And corporate worship of Him is pleasing in His sight. The psalmist yearns for the temple. He yearns to be with God's people, to honor and glorify Him. Oh, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And that when they were in exile, they lamented the fact that they couldn't be in Jerusalem. They lamented the fact that they couldn't be back in the temple worshiping God. And when the temple foundations were laid, the people that came back wept. They were so emotionally moved that the foundation had been laid so that they could worship the Lord once again. No, corporate worship should be a real witness to the world all around. And there is worship in heaven, as we read in Revelation. They're so moved as they see God and the things that He's doing. Even though He's not fully complete in terms of the earth, yet they are moved and they fall down before Him and they worship Him. What are they worshiping for? For salvation. They sing the song of Moses and the song of salvation. And that leads then to the public witness. We want the whole world to know. We want the knowledge of God to spread from sea to sea, from one end of the earth to the other. We want the glory of God to encapsulate all of this creation. In fact, the whole universe. Just as the sun rises and it touches every aspect of this globe, so should the praise of God's people be in the ears of the unbelievers. They need to hear it from us. They need to see it from us. They need to see it in our lives. We are to be like shining stars, as I've said, in this perverse and wicked generation. They need lights to follow. And you are that light. You are the salt of the earth. And God has purposely left us in this world for that very reason, to draw them to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To bring sinners to be at peace with God, to remove that ignorance, to remove that wall of separation, and to bring reconciliation between God and sinners. That which we ourselves have experienced and are so overwhelmed by, we want others to have it for themselves. We want all the queens of Sheba to come. We want them to fall down before our glorious God and believe in Him and know Him and glorify Him forever. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have made Yourself known to us, because we in our sinful state would never have discovered You and Your wonderful attributes. That we were so blinded by our sin that even when we saw the Word made flesh, we crucified the Lord of glory. He was despised and rejected by men. And our Father in heaven, we lament that fact, because we had a hand in that. We did that ourselves. But we're so thankful that You have enlightened our minds by the working of Your Holy Spirit. You've granted to us faith by which we can embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and all of His wonderful redemptive promises. You've opened our eyes that we can see. So that rather than crucifying the Lord of glory, we crucify ourselves for His service. Our Father in heaven, we pray with the Apostle Paul that we might know You more and more, and that we might make You known to others more and more by our words, by our deeds. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would bless Your church. You would cause us to shine more brightly, that we might indeed be those that call people to repentance and faith. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would bless us in this week that is ahead. Guide us and lead us by Your word and spirit, so that Your name may be hallowed in all the earth. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the blue hymnals, number 408. 408.